The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Good morning. This morning we're reading from Job chapter 38, 1 through 11, and we'll skip to 40, 1 through 5, if you could stand for the reading of God's word. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud ways be stayed.'" Now we're going to skip down to chapter 40, 1 through 5. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I laid my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, we're here. We made it. The Lord is speaking, and we're going to get to study what he says in his first speech to Job this morning, and then next week we will get to see how he continues to speak to Job. Our sermon title this morning is "The Whole World is in His Hand," and the main idea, if you want to truncate down chapter 38 and 39, all these questions that the Lord God is posing to his suffering servant Job, I think you could boil it down like this. Main idea this morning is that God has the whole world in his hands. This is what he wants Job to see as he's going to now respond to Job with all these protests that Job has been giving. The Lord is going to make some very good truths known to Job in ways that are just gentle and kind and full of grace. And what we need to see and what Job needs to see is that God has the whole world in his hands, and this includes something. It includes the continuing presence of evil and chaos and suffering that we will and do experience this side of heaven, okay? So let's pause, let's pray, let's ask the Holy Spirit to do a work as we proclaim the word of God this morning, and then we'll dive into the text, okay? Father, we are here to listen. Words are going to be spoken. This is how we proclaim the gospel. But this time is also an act of tuning our gospel ears, so to speak, to hear you. Father, in ways that you can do in our lives, I'm asking that you would tune our hearts to the frequency of your gospel. Tune our hearts to the frequency of your grace. That you would open our eyes to see Jesus clearly from this text, that you would open our minds to understand these words in front of us. Lord, we adopt the heart posture of Samuel the prophet when he was instructed by Eli to say these words, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Holy Spirit, help us to listen, and may we leave here changed today as a result of Almighty God doing the surgeon-like work he can do in our hearts and minds as a result of the preaching of the Word of God. With joy, we pray these things in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Well, Job's three friends, they have come, they have gone. And in chapters 32 through 37, a fourth friend has even showed up, a man named Elihu. He has spoken a lot of words, and he has said a lot of things in ways that are different from the other friends, but in ways that actually move the conversation about what is going on in Job's life even closer to the truth But even when you come to the end of Elihu's conversation, what you see is that the wisdom of man has left Job still with no concrete, solid answer, so to speak. And then the one thing Job has been desiring, even from the very beginning, like as far back as chapter 3, is going to finally take place. Job has wanted nothing more than to have a conversation with God, and here it is. He finally gets his chance to talk with God. But what becomes immediately evident from verse 2 of this conversation is that the conversation Job has been dreaming for, it's not going to unfold how he had hoped it would go. But as we will see, the way God approaches his suffering servant in response to the protests he's been arguing about from the ash heap of suffering, as Job's been groping his way forward, trying to figure out what's been going on, God's way of answering Job from the whirlwind is going to be for the glory of God. It's going to magnify the greatness of our God, and it is going to be for the absolute good of Job. If you remember, maybe back in chapter 13, Job imagined that when he finally got his chance to talk with God, that he was going to take turns speaking to God. So like God would speak, he would speak, and they could have a little bit of back and forth. And in so doing, Job would finally get to work out all these complaints that we have been seeing rise from Job over these past several weeks. Complaints that from Job's perspective, he has been saying things like there is just seemingly ample evidence in his life that God has been unjustly punishing him for sin that he has not committed. And thus, from Job's perspective, more complaints would come where it seems like as a result of this, chaos is running free, that God is faltering at the post of being God. But beginning in chapter 38, God's rejection of Job's desire for this back and forth conversation, it's going to set the tone for the remainder of the book. God is going to answer Job's protest. Now, he's not going to explain what we know from chapter 1 and 2, why he allowed this, but that doesn't mean Job gets no answers. Job is most definitely going to hear from God. God is going to answer his protest. But it is not for Almighty God to justify himself under interrogation from a mortal. Thus, the beauty and thus the majesty and all that follows as God counters what Job would say is ample evidence of wrongdoing on God's part, God is going to provide Job ample evidence to the contrary. So in God's first speech to his suffering servant, Job is going to see God's kindness on display to him. And you're actually going to see God's kindness to Job in the way that God is going to remind him of his limitations. You're going to see God's kindness on display by reminding Job that God is quite in control of his good creation. It is not the chaotic evil that he is perceiving it to be. And then he's going to remind him of his kindness by showing that the continuing presence of evil and chaos that we see in this world, it is most definitely firmly under the controlling thumb of a sovereign God. Job, before he can hear what he's going to hear in God's second speech, he first needs to hear these things. And this is where we're going to go, starting with little treasure number one. Point number one this morning is that God's good news kindness is seen by reminding us that we are limited creatures. We have limitations, and God, in his kindness, is going to remind Job of these things. So in your copy of Scripture, look how he begins his speech to Job in verses 1 through 3. You see that as God begins to speak, it's the dual truths of compassion and stern gentleness from God. Verse 1 says this, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I'm going to question you, and I want you to make it known to me.'" Finally, to our great relief, the Lord is speaking, yes? And I think that's part of the wisdom of the book of Job. But we've said over and over again, the reason why it's not Job chapter 1 and 2, suffering comes. Job 3, the ash heap of suffering, Job's dark lament, and all of a sudden God speaks right in 38. There's a lot of chapters to show us that the way we have to wade through suffering as a sufferer ourselves sometimes and with others is that it's just there's not immediate answers. It's long. Wisdom is required. Sometimes there's highs. Sometimes there's lows. Sometimes we see our Redeemer clearly like Job did. Sometimes we don't. But God is finally speaking, and we want to hear what he has to say. And in the form of a single question, verse 2, the Lord rightly assesses the whole situation. All the conversations between the three friends, Elihu, he rightly assesses Job's response to these conversations when he says this: who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Or as Eugene Peterson words it in his paraphrase, Job, why do you confuse the issue? Why do you talk without knowing what you're talking about? By the wisdom of his own sovereign counsel, the Bible gives us picture after picture after picture. Our God, the Almighty Lord, is sovereignly in control of all things. And the counsel that guides him is his wisdom. The Lord God created the world. He controls his world, and he does so by the wisdom of his sovereign counsel. But it's this very counsel which Job has darkened, says the Lord. And Job has darkened this by the repeated protest he's been making against God that is leading him and others to believe that maybe God doesn't quite know what he's doing as the sovereign Lord. Think about it. Job has said just about everything he could possibly say about God without actually cursing him. Remember his wife's counsel? Curse him and die. Get this thing over with. Job does not do that, but Job has said some pretty strong things as he's tried to grope his way forward through the darkness of his suffering. Chapter 16, Job portrayed God as attacking him viciously and for no reason, using Job for target practice, gnashing his teeth at him, slashing his kidneys open, grabbing him by the neck, slamming him into the ground. In chapter 9, in one of his darker responses to his friends, Job admitted that he struggles to not see God as a tyrant who laughs at good people when their lives fall apart. So we would perfectly understand it if God were here in the opening of chapter 38 to angrily rebuke Job with something that sounds like this: Job, who on earth do you think you are? How dare you speak to me, your sovereign Lord, in this way? Job, you need to get on your knees right now and you need to apologize to me. I am creator. You are creature. If God spoke in that way, we'd be like, yeah, we get it. Right? There's a vast difference between Job the creature and God the sovereign creator. But guess what? The Lord does not do this, does he? Instead, the Lord God only asks, Job, do you really know what you're talking about? If you think about it, how kind is that response? How gentle is that response? Maybe as a parent, you've been in that situation where your kid has said some things, or the accusation in a nutshell is this: Mom and Dad, you're bonkers, you're off base, you have no clue what you're doing, I'm pretty sure you're unfit to be a parent. And then you in that moment go, son, daughter, I've heard you, but now we're going to have a conversation because I think I might see some things that you don't fully see. What is that? It's kindness, it's grace, it's gentleness. That's how we can model God's approach and the way he's approaching his suffering servant right now. See, the good news in this response from God is that according to God's kindness, Job is already, from the get-go, already being prepared to receive the truth he needs from God in his suffering. Job's pain has clouded his sight of God. Anyone ever suffered in such a way before where it's like the pain becomes almost like blinders and it just has prevented you from seeing the Lord clearly and in certain ways? What every sufferer can admit is how easy it is for this to happen, for pain to cloud our sight of God. Thus, the glory of God's response to Job. On one hand, God's opening question is extremely gentle, is it not? Job is learning from the get-go that his fears that maybe he has lost God's friendship is not true. Job has said this several times. I want to talk with God, but I'm actually a little scared because I'm afraid if I got that chance to talk to God, what I hear from God is, God to Job, Job, we're no longer friends. We're distanced. He was afraid that the moment God spoke, that he would sort of pulverize him, grind him into the dust. But you don't see this. The fears that Job had concerning his friendship with God are immediately obliterated the moment God begins to speak. That's gentleness. That's kindness. But on the other hand, what we see is that in this opening question, verse 2, that God's question is not just gentle, but God's opening question is also stern. And in stern gentleness, God is doing something when he says to Job, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? What God is doing here is he's refocusing Job's attention onto himself so that Job can see he is not in a position to draw the sweeping generalizations about God that he's been drawing after these like 20 plus chapters of the back and forth conversations that he's been having. In other words, what Job is being sternly and gently reminded of right now is, Job, you have limitations. You have limitations. And this means then, if we speed this truth forward to you and me, November of 2025, is that when we find ourselves in Job-like ordeals, whether like a full-blown Job-like ordeal or even just like minor elements of Job-like ordeals, when we find ourselves in Job-like ordeals, we must remember, too, that we have limitations. Throughout this series, we have said several times that Job has reacted to his suffering with very real and very raw talk. And we observed several times in the sermons leading up to this morning that it was good and right for Job to approach God in this way, to be able to find the place where it's like, man, I am so secure in my relationship with God by grace through faith in him that I can speak honestly. I can speak real. I can speak raw. But what is also emerging now as God begins to speak is he is helping us see that from the ash heap of suffering, Job has said things about God, though, that are not true in his real talk, in his raw talk. From his limited perspective, several times Job has grabbed the wrong end of the stick as it relates to who God is. Thus, two very important truths are emerging, even here from the get-go, that would actually, I think, be a comfort to Job. Truth number one is this: God is big enough to handle our very real, very raw talk. He is big enough to handle it when we speak honestly from the midst of our suffering. But the second truth that is emerging is this, that God also cares about us having right talk when we think about who he is and speak about who he is. In other words, God cares about how we talk about him in and through our suffering. Again, deep pain can completely color, completely distort our view of God. And from the ash heap of suffering, we can feel as if we are finally seeing the horrible truth about living in God's world. Sometimes if you have had suffering that has landed in your lap, that has like blown you back, and it's been hard in your life, or you've seen it in the lives of others, or just through your news feeds, or whatever it might be, and we start to toy around with this idea as a result of the problem of evil, the problem of suffering, the problem of pain, we begin to think things like this. So is this what God is really like? To allow these things in the world in which we live? Thus, the first application for believers here from God's first question to Job is that no matter how unanswerable or dark suspicions about God feel, that no matter how certain we might be that we are assessing God rightly in our suffering, we need to remember what God is teaching Job in that moment. We are not in a position to draw those conclusions about God. Why? Because we just do not know enough. We're limited. And in the unlimitedness of God, he is doing things for his glory and for our good that we may not ever fully understand. Now, God is not drawing attention to Job's limitations in order to belittle him. I don't think that's what's going on. This isn't like, I'm big, Job, you're little, so now I'm going to pepper you with like 10, 20, 30 questions just to really show, like, see me and see you. I don't think he's doing this. He's not drawing attention to Job's limitations in order to belittle him. No, I think God is drawing Job's attention to his limitations so that he might collapse into our second point this morning, our little second little treasure, that God's massive goodness in his creation, this is what Job needs to see. That despite what Job believes to be the ample evidence that God is out of control, that his creation is like just running chaotically, it's been overrun by evil, God says, now what we need to do is we need to get another truth in front of you, that there is massive goodness in my creation because I am a massively good God and I am in control of my own creation. So look what he says starting in verse 4. The questions begin to come. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? You see, the opening verse of, or the opening of verse 4, it begins a series of questions from God to Job. And for two full chapters, 38, chapter 39, the Lord puts these questions to his servant, and I repeat again, not to humiliate him at how much he doesn't know. But instead, these questions, I would argue, are designed to wow Job at the glory and the grandeur of who God is. The one who is responsible for the architecture of creation, the one who is responsible for filling the architecture of creation with all of these wonderful things. I want you to be rewowed by these things, God is saying to Job. Over and over, the implied answer to God's questions isn't a what, but a who. So notice all of these questions from God isn't so that Job can come back and say, well, what's the factoid that satisfies the question? You know, what's the measurement of the earth? Well, it's so many kilometers at its circumference. Like, this isn't what Job is supposed to be spitting back to God. But what Job is meant to see is that behind all these questions is a who, and it's the Lord God himself. Everything God asked Job has an easy answer to it. It's like God is saying, Job, look around, look at the stars, look at the cloud, look at the water, look at the sea, look at the wild creatures, look at the funny ostrich, look at the war horse, look at the eagle. Who has made all this? And there's only one answer. The answer is, Lord, it's you. It's not me, it's you. Only you understand and control this part of creation you're drawing my attention to, Lord. It's you, God, it's not me who put the world together, verse 4. It's you, not me, who measured the dimensions of the earth, verse 5. It's you, not me, who established that deeper stability which holds the earth in place and secures the good order of your world, verse 6. It's interesting because back in chapter 12, so this is how I think God is already directly countering all of Job's protests. A for instance would be back in chapter 12, Job said something like this. He claims that if you go out and look at the beasts of the field, if you go out and look at the birds of the air, what you will do is you'll draw one conclusion. God is unjust. That's what he says back in chapter 12. God's creation actually proves what I'm saying to be true about God. But now God is speaking and saying, you've grabbed the wrong end of the stick. My creation proves how just I am, how good I am, how sovereignly kind and in control I am of all things in this created world. From the outer cosmos to the deeps of the sea, from animals domestic to creatures that are dangerous, the stability of God's world set on unmovable foundations reveals something true about God. It reveals the massive goodness of God's creation. And if you can look at the massive goodness of God's creation, by implication, it reveals the goodness of the God who designed that creation and rules over that creation. In other words, Job, here's what I want you to know. I am a God who creates, I am a God who sustains, and a God who creates and sustains in this massively good way cannot be the uncaring tyrant you believe me to be. That's what Job needs to hear right now. So what does this mean for you and me? How does this speed forward again to you and me? This means when the deep pain of suffering comes, and some of us have been in the deep pain of suffering before, the deep pain of suffering comes and distorts our view of God and distorts our view of his creation, then like Job, we must remember the massive dimensions of order, the massive dimensions of goodness that are stamped in God's world. Pain and the deep pain that can distort our view of God sometimes might lead us to believe that God is a cosmic destroyer out to ruin me, get me, hunt me down, make my life miserable. But what Job is learning and being reminded of is God is no cosmic destroyer. God is the cosmic sustainer. He's the cosmic provider. In ways that Job would comprehend and in ways that Job would find incomprehensible. Just read all of the questions that he gets peppered with in chapters 38 and 39. God is taking Job by the hand. He is taking his suffering servant and he's leading him to see clearly what he has lost sight of. That is so gracious, so kind of our God. And he's leading him to behold the good God who is at the helm, steering all of creation in a way that will rebound to the glory and the goodness of and the worship and the majesty, the goodness of God. And so what this means is that when you and I, when we find ourselves in our own suffering, guess what? God also takes us by our hand and leads us to behold the exact same truth. In the deep pain of suffering, we can have difficulty seeing beyond the trauma in front of us. Yes? Anyone ever been there before? Something lands in your lap so heavy that it feels like the trauma, the hurt, the pain of that thing is like this. Yeah? Like you just can't see past it. And what can happen is in that nearsightedness, like when this is all you can see right in front of your face, in that nearsightedness, we can be tempted to believe God is not good. Because if he was good, surely he wouldn't allow this thing to happen to me. So we're tempted to believe God is not good. And then we're tempted to maybe extrapolate from that is, if our God is not good and this God is supposed to be in charge of our world, then what we can then maybe be tempted to believe is that our world has no order. There's no one at the helm. It's just chaos and evil and suffering are running amok. But no matter how we might feel that tragedy and loss are the real truth of existence, God shows that joy and goodness are the dominant theme in his world. And that is to be one of the anchoring truths in the midst of suffering. Okay? Lastly, third little treasure number three. It comes down to this. God's good control over the continuing presence of evil. The continuing presence of evil. God, in his goodness, is in control of even this. Look starting at what he says in verse 8. He continues to ask questions. Or who shut in the sea, Job? Let's consider this. Let's turn our attention from like the creation of the world and let's just focus on this idea of the sea. Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. In this somewhat shocking imagery, we see God's firm control over the sea and all the chaos that can come from sea. Has anyone ever been on any kind of like boat, floating vessel, when like in a large body of water? I'm not talking about like the Kleinschmidt's like little pond in their backyard kind of thing, right? I'm talking about like giant body of water where like storm blows in, wind and waves are rocking, and it just feels like chaos is going to ensue. I remember one time we were taking a family vacation, family reunion. We were actually up in Copper Harbor, Michigan. So the upper peninsula of Michigan has a little peninsula that sticks out its finger into like almost the middle of Lake Superior. It was like late September, so storms, squalls could just come blowing in on Lake Superior. And we were in this giant ferry-like boat that was just sort of like taking us out and around to see some of the shoreline and the sights. And the storm comes blowing in. And the waves were rocking. This is like the one time in my life where I'm like, I'm pretty sure this is going to end with like a news report of like all the Davis family and like all of its extended family members have gone down because the guy behind the helm was like, no, this is nothing. But I mean, this thing, I mean, it was like legitimately like, I don't know that this is safe. And it was the one time where I remember being so seemingly overwhelmed by something that like I have no control over. I've heard people use this language like in an earthquake, when the one thing you believe to be the firm foundation of your life, the fact that you can walk around on ground and it won't just like shake and roll out from underneath you, that people say the earthquake unnerved them because the one thing they thought was immovable turned out to be movable. And it sort of like unzips you a little bit. Like it's just like, man, like I thought I knew what was going on in life. It unnerved them a little bit. And so this is the kind of imagery that God is dipping into right now. So when he starts to talk about the sea, what you need to understand is that these verses, 8 through 11, are saying true things about the actual bodies of water that cover like 70% of the earth's surface. But what you also need to know is that these verses, it seems, are also saying something more. Here's what I mean. I say this because in the Old Testament, anytime you bump into ocean language, sea language, this idea of the ocean, this idea of the sea often stands as a symbol for chaos, symbol for evil, like insert the whole story that I just like put in front of you guys. The prophets do this a lot. The psalmists use this poetic imagery quite often, using the sea, describing it as a restless, relentless thing, an unorganizable force that will overwhelm and annihilate all life unless this thing is restrained. You see this imagery used often in the Old Testament. So what's shocking then about what God is doing here on the very front end of his questions to Job is that when God says in verse 9, Job, I made cloud its garment, thick darkness its swaddling band, God is using parental language to say this about this chaotic evil that is continuing in the world. This chaotic evil, Job, is so within my control that it's like I put a diaper on the sea. That's what he means there when he says, I made sea a thick darkness, a swaddling band. What's a swaddling band? It's like diaper. So he's saying the chaos and the evil that you think is running amok, I'm actually so in control of it, I put a diaper on this thing. That's how in control of it I am. And the way this imagery would comfort Job is that, again, listen, it once again counteracts what Job believes is going on in this world from the perspective of his suffering. From his perspective, it seems like the world and chaos and evil are in control of God. But God's like, no. We've got the wrong end of the stick. I've put a diaper on these things. Again, Job has portrayed the world as a chaos where everything or anything goes, evildoers are running amok, but God challenges this by pointing Job to the far vaster chaotic evil that he has already immovably contained. So when God says in verses 9 and 10, I have prescribed limits for the sea. I have set bars and doors for this chaotic evil. I have said to this, thus far shall you come and no farther. What is this? This is poetic imagery declaring that chaos and evil do not control God. Praise God. Instead, God exercises sovereign control over the chaos and evil in this world. And God does so. Listen, this is the thing that Job needs to understand right now. God does so by allowing some continued existence and some limited agency to this chaos. That is one of the hardest truths for us as believers to grasp. Because it prompts the question, if you were just like paying attention, like if you just didn't take like a 10-second nap with what I just said, that God exercises sovereign control over the chaos and evil in this world by allowing some continued existence and some limited agency to it. We get it. Walk out the door and look at your newsfeed. It's all around us. Chaos, evil, pain, suffering. It is obviously continuing to exist. But it prompts the question, well, if God is so sovereign and control, why doesn't he just do away with it? Why doesn't he just annihilate it? Why doesn't he just get rid of it? Well, the book of Revelation, here's what's interesting. In the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation reveals in chapter 21, verse 1, that one day this will be the case. And I say this because when you get to chapter 21, verse 1 in the book of Revelation, the apostle tells us there's a coming a day when, quote, the sea will be no more. Now, I don't know if that means like when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, there's literally no bodies of water. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think what it's saying is this chaos and evil that we grew so accustomed to, thinking it was the normal thing, there's actually a day when you will see that was the abnormal thing. And the chaos and the evil and the pain and the suffering will be no more. But that day is not yet, Job. That's what Job needs to hear. That's what you and I, modern day Jobs, need to hear. So in the meantime, what is this? What do we do with this? In the meantime, this means that when the chaos and the evil of unexpected suffering comes our way, we must remember there is some chaotic evil that God allows to exist in his world. It is evident in our everyday lives. This world of ours is obviously no perfect paradise where just nothing goes wrong. And what we have to say is that for now, this is part of God's plan. God does allow such things as predators in the animal world that are dangerous. I think that's why he says, look at the lion and the way the lion is a predator on things. He's like, I'm allowing this. I'm ruling over it, but I'm allowing this. Just as he allows some suffering to come to his children, as Job is experiencing firsthand. True, the sea is barred, Job, but the sea still rages. This side of Revelation 21, verse 1. And when this rings true in our own lives, brothers and sisters, we must guard our hearts. We must guard our hearts against drawing the conclusion that God is an uncaring tyrant no longer in control, when the kind of chaotic, evil, suffering, pain of this world lands in our laps. Because what these beginning verses from God's first speech tell us is that in ways we cannot and probably will not ever fully fathom, God does not immediately stop every threatening aspect of his world, but allows pockets of chaos to exist within a much larger order that we have the promise that God will ultimately work out for his glory and for our good. Like, you have to take that truth home. You have to cash in on that promise. It seems this is the point Job needs to see first. And apparently it's the point that he does get. Because after all the questions in chapter 38 and 39, where do we come? Chapter 40, verse 1. The Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." All right, you're on, Job. What does Job do? "Behold, I am of small account. What could I possibly say right now? I've got no answer. I lay my hand on my mouth. I spoke once, I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Hand over mouth, Job has absolutely nothing more to add to his protest. God is right, Job is wrong. But as we will discover next week, more must be said about this chaotic evil. More must be said about this chaotic evil in our world. After all, listen, it is fine to talk about the sunrise and ostriches and the war eagle and horses and things like this when you're tempted toward unfounded conclusions about God like Job was. But listen, Job has dead children. Job's fortune has been annihilated. Job's health has been on the brink of death for 20 plus chapters. It's good that God's sovereign control extends over the continuing presence of sin in this world, but what Job still needs to know, and what every sufferer wants to know, is if this chaos and if this evil in this suffering, will it one day be defeated? I'm glad God is sovereign in control over the continuing presence of chaos and evil and sin and suffering. But I need to know, is there coming a day when God will prove His defeat and triumph over these things? And praise be to God, that is exactly where he goes in the second speech. And the look at the creature Behemoth and the look at the creature Leviathan will prove this to be true. God's glorious answer is yes, that his sovereign control over Behemoth and Leviathan is the proof that one day the chaos and evil and suffering and pain that we experience in this world will be defeated. Praise God. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for being the good and gracious Savior that you are. Thank you for being the kind God who stoops to us so gently to meet us where we're at, but then very lovingly, sternly reminds us of what it looks like to have right speech about you. Father, for some of us here, there might have been a hard truth or two that was spoken from the Word. Lord, would you soften our hearts to be soil that receives these truths so that we might walk out of here today worshiping the God we love so dearly. Lord, would you help us to see Jesus, even to take a glance at where we're going next week, to see that Jesus is the one who's defeated the behemoth of death, the Leviathan, that dragon, that serpent of old, its head has been crushed by Jesus, the Satan crusher. And we have the promise that firmly in you, your work on the cross and your resurrection from the dead has secured for us a future where one day the sea will be no more. And that is good news. That is good news. So Lord, as we turn to a time of taking the Lord's Supper, would you help us to cast our mind's eye and our hearts to worship Jesus in this way of response? It's in your name I pray. Amen.